A reading from Luke chapter 6. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. Your word tells us about not only you, but about our condition and the hope we have. And this morning, we pray that we would hear from you. We don't need to hear from me, but we need to connect with you. So we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is receptive, so that we would go out to serve you. In Christ's name, amen. My family recently finished watching what was one of the most enjoyable shows for us during the pandemic, and it's called Ted Lasso. I know many of you have watched it as well, but for those of you who haven't, Ted is a very successful college football coach in Wichita, Kansas, who is hired as the head coach of a struggling English Premier League football club, AFC Richmond. But there's a problem. He doesn't know anything about soccer. I mean, he can't even explain the offside rule. But in his own wonderful, homespun, kind of quirky American way, he sets about resetting the culture of this team. And it's just so much fun. I haven't laughed this much in a long time. I usually watch all the very realistic, dark, kind of drama series, and this was such a refreshing thing. I just really enjoyed it. And it's a real humorous look at the paramount challenge of any leader, to establish the culture of their organization. You know, you often hear about how coaches will go to a new team and they'll begin to set the culture. You hear about CEOs being brought in to reset the culture of a company that's gone very terribly rogue. Or if you start a company, people tell you, you need to set the culture right from the beginning because it's critical to its flourishing and its success. And this applies to churches too. You know, we remind ourselves often of why we are here, as Kevin told us earlier. What is God calling us, Grace Presbyterian Church, to be in Silicon Valley? And we say we exist to gather the convinced and unconvinced in the community where we grow as Jesus does his work of forgiving and renewing, so that we go out to live for a story bigger than ourselves. And we want this to be the culture that prevails in our community. And the past few weeks, we've been looking at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus establishing this new community. He appoints 12 apostles, and he starts laying out through this sermon what the culture of the community is going to be. This is the way of the new community, Jesus says. And the first thing I want us to see this morning, and the first thing you need to know, the way of this new community is graciousness. That's the first thing, graciousness. It's a culture of graciousness, warmth and humility and acceptance, not of judgment and condemnation. But the culture and this community is meant to be magnanimous, generous, and have a forgiving spirit. Look at verse 37, a famous verse, many know it. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Jesus says, I want a culture where people are quick to forgive. They are warm and accepting and slow to condemn. And you know why? What we've read so far throughout the sermon is because that is the character of our God. That is our God. And I have to correct a misconception here about verse 37 and all this stuff about judging and not judging, because people think this is a blanket prohibition against making any moral assessments, but that really can't be. You know why? Because just five verses later, what does Jesus say? He says, you hypocrites, which requires making a judgment, right? So he can't mean judge not means you cannot make any assessment. But what is Jesus talking about here then? He's talking about prejudging people and deciding on who you will be gracious to, kind to, based on how they will benefit you. This is what he's been talking about for the past several verses. It's a continuation of a theme that Jesus has been stressing, where he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful as your Father is merciful to you. To you. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to look at evil and just ignore it, as if we are somehow not allowed to say evil is evil and good is actually good. The whole point of this is not about not assessing at all, but actually looking at ourselves. Because this judge not is a prohibition against the critical and condemning self-righteous disposition. The kind we saw earlier in the chapter when the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples for not keeping the Sabbath as they prescribed it. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees and scribes said to Jesus and his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? See, that's the judgment that Jesus is talking about here. A kind of self-righteousness in which you see in others these issues, but we fail to see it in ourselves. It is one thing to see the others, see their destructive behaviors and attitudes, that which is broken, evil, and corrupt. But when you see that and fail to see it in yourself, that is the judgment Jesus is condemning here. And Jesus describes it in a humorous way in verses 41 to 42. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out that speck in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. He's saying we have this keen ability to spot the speck of dust in someone else's eye when we cannot see a load-bearing beam, a telephone pole in our eye. It's one of these memorable expressions of Jesus. He's saying, come on, this is ridiculous. And he's saying, we have a huge problem. And the biggest problem is we don't know we have a problem. We are blind to our own sin. And it is the work of the grace of God to be able to assess ourselves with any sort of accuracy and sobriety, because we are outraged at the sins of others, but pass over lightly the stuff that is in our life. I mean, isn't that the truth about us? I know that's true of me. And Jesus is saying the way of the new community is one in which we quickly recognize the beam in our own eye. Because removing that, addressing that, is the best way to see clearly. And what this means is, when we see someone who has failed, done destructive things, hurt others, hurt themselves, we can say, yeah, what you're doing is wrong. It goes against God's design. But the thing you mustn't do and say is, how can he do that? How can she do that? Because the light should go on inside of us and say, I'm capable of that. Actually, I've done that, at least in my heart. I'm guilty too. I'm as bad as they are, if not worse. And we become self-aware, you see? And if you are just religious like the Pharisees or the scribes here, you can never tell the truth about yourself. Why? Because to be religious means you say, I have to live in such a way that God will be pleased with me so I can gain his favor. So you can never face the truth about yourself. The fact that you don't measure up, you and I don't. You're not holy, I'm not holy, we're not disciplined enough. And you're afraid that you will not have the favor of God. So what do? We hide it. But what if? Christianity isn't about just being religious, about whether our efforts are enough, but actually about Jesus, about him. Does Jesus love people who are utterly corrupt? And we come to Jesus with nothing actually to offer? And he receives us, embraces us, loves us for no other reason than the fact that he is gracious. And you know what else he does? He gives the full credit of his perfect life. And if you understand that, you can begin to admit the most shameful things about yourself, because it's safe to do so, you see. What if God loves you because Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and has nothing to do with your spiritual accomplishments? And if that were true, then you can admit to all the rotten stuff, right? About yourself, because it would be safe. You're standing with God. His love for you doesn't depend on you. And only those who get the gospel begin to say, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Psalm 51. But our attitude is usually, I know your transgressions, and your sin is ever before me. That's the judgmentalism Jesus is speaking about here. But citizens of Jesus' kingdom, people who are part of his new communities, you know what we say? I know my sin. We confess our sins. You know, if you look at the apostles, you begin to see they were spiritual failures in so many ways. I mean, they argue about the dumbest things. They lack faith. They're cowards when Jesus needs them the most. They run and hide, right? They do lots of things wrong. And when you meet the Apostle Paul, we find out he's even a murderer by his own admission. They're not just mumbling along, but they actually do some pretty terrible stuff, wicked stuff. And here's a question I want you to ask yourself. How do you actually know about any of this? How did this stuff ever get in the Bible? I mean, if you're going to tell a story about yourself that may be remembered forever and ever, wouldn't you want something a little more flattering? But how do we know about these things? Because they were part of Jesus' community where they told the truth about themselves. They told it. They wrote it down because they knew themselves as hopeless, fickle, and foul, who had nothing but a faithful Savior. See, the way of the new community is a beautiful, authentic, and safe community. It's a place where no one has it all together. We say that often here, but it's so true. And a person who is curious about Christianity may just come in, look around, and because of the culture of the place, the way people are, they may actually stick around and listen and perhaps believe. And that's the first thing. This is a culture that is gracious. And the second thing I want us to see is this. It's also a culture where there is transformation and growth, because in the new community, We expect to see the gospel change lives. Growth is the way of the new community. And you know why? Because the most fundamental commitments at the core of our being are being altered by the gospel. That's the way of this new community. It's a place where people's lives actually exhibit evidence of a deep internal transformation. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. There is such newness that Ezekiel 36 describes this as a new heart that is given to you. It's actually a transplant. You know, it's a heart transplant. Very different than a makeover. You know, that's a popular thing to do right now. Go get a makeover. New look, new haircut, new clothes. Get a Peloton, you know. Get Botox, plastic surgery, whatever you want to do. All the external stuff, right? But we know that's not substantive change. Transformation and growth isn't a redecorating of the outside. But what we need is deep change that only comes through something as radical as an organ transplant. And this isn't about, you know, just learning some new rules and applying that, and you just add that on, and that's what it means to be a Christian. Sure, you need to understand God's law matters. But change is much more than just some behavior modification. You know, just clean up your life a little bit here. But you get a new heart, and you need a new heart. I need a new heart because we are self-obsessed, and God gives us a soft heart. And he frees us from our self-obsession. My goodness. You know, in verse 42, Jesus calls those who look for the speck of dust in someone else's eye while not noticing the beam in their own eye. What? Hypocrites. And what's a hypocrite? Someone who is acting, a performer, but someone who isn't authentic. There's no integrity, wholeness. And for many people, when they think of Christianity and Christians, unfortunately, hypocrite may be the first word that comes to mind. And maybe Christians think that as well. I mean, that's what Friedrich Nietzsche thought. You know, in one of his books, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, he writes this: Christians would have to sing better songs to me, that I might believe in their Redeemer. His disciples would have to look more redeemed. He actually says something Jesus actually says. Hypocrisy is wrong. The change we need is radical, down to our deep root level, hard-coded in us. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change you at your core. There is outward change that leaves the heart untouched. And he describes this as like taking a cluster of grapes or fruit and stapling them on a thorn bush. Did you catch that in verses 43 and 44? He's saying, that thorn bush, man, it is so fruitful. Look at the grapes and figs growing on it. It's comical. Jesus is saying that's ridiculous. Because he's saying the way you evaluate someone's spiritual health is by looking at the fruit that is produced. And just moral makeover, taking fruit and stapling it on the outside to a bush, like a thorn bush, doesn't do anything. See? We need this radical change where fruit begins to be produced. And this is how you know you're growing spiritually and connected to Jesus. Because you begin to see in your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and how about self-control? Because, you know, you can be a professing Christian and not really be a Christian. And this is what I mean. To join the church of Jesus Christ, to be a part of a community, you need to be able to profess faith. But to profess faith doesn't always equate a possession of faith. The church is filled with people who would say the Bible is the word of God, God is real, Jesus is the Son of God who came, was crucified, died, and rose again. I believe in all of it, but there is absolutely no transformation in your life. It's a belief in a set of historical facts and truth, but there's no life change. Because you could believe in all of that and never have experienced the truth. And what is that truth? That apart from Jesus, I am hopeless. That's where I was, but he came and found me. And you begin to realize you're sinful, but he welcomed me. And you're his beloved, and Jesus has lavished his grace on you, and all of a sudden, you know what? The way he treats you starts to pour out all over your life. You begin to treat others as God has treated you. You see? And you know what that's called? Fruit of a changed relationship with God. So Jesus gives us a couple of images and pictures here of the evidence of a changed heart. Look at verse 38. First thing he talks about here is generosity. I love this image. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. And here's what Jesus is saying here. Here's the way to give. Imagine you're going to the store and buying coffee beans. And you have a metal container and you ask for a pound of coffee beans. So the person scoops it up. And instead of measuring out exactly 16 ounces of beans, they take the container and they fill it up. And then they shake it, they press it down, and they pour more coffee beans into it until it just runs over and still not only says, I'm going to charge you for a pound, they don't do that. They just give it to you and let you go home with it. And you would say, that is generous. That is not someone sitting there calculating, seeing how accurate they are. Which is how most people give. But Jesus is saying, generosity in my community is one that is overflowing. That's how you know. You're not calculating. You're just being generous. And let me ask you this. Is that how your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, fellow students would describe you? Man, that person is generous. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they're about. I don't know what they believe. But I do know this. They are generous. Verse 45, Jesus has another image about our tongue and what comes out. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. He says, if you want to know the condition of someone's heart, what comes out of their mouth is a tell. It's a tell. It tells you something. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. And again, the people who know you best, how would they describe what comes out of your mouth? Critical? Is it blessing? Is it something that is encouraging? Is it forgiving? Is it telling the truth? Or is it just empty flattery? The point is this. We are to go to God and say, there is fruit that is not evident in my life. God, there's something wrong with me. I'm believing all the right doctrines. I believe the Bible, but there's no substantive change. If that's what you're feeling, we're being invited to take an inventory and go to God and say, God, I need your spirit. I need more of your grace. I need more of you so that you can make me new because my heart is too hard. See, if you're willing to do that, that's actually the beginning of being able to tell, here's someone who belongs to God because they're longing for it and pining for it. See, the way of Jesus' community is a culture of grace, it's a culture of growth, and lastly, it's a culture of grounding. It's a grounded culture in the truth because it's a culture of certainty found in Jesus. Notice verse 39 and 40. Again, another funny little anecdote. He says, he also told them a parable, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. He's saying, Why would you let someone who doesn't know where they are going lead you? It's meant to be humorous. They are blind. Why would you follow them, okay? He's saying, why would you follow a teacher who is blind? He's referring to here the scribes and the Pharisees. And if they fall into a pit, he's saying, what's going to happen to you? You also will fall into a pit. So his point, don't follow people who don't know what they are doing. He says, instead, follow me. Me. I mean, we live in a cultural moment where all moral judgments, all of this expression of preference, of attitudes, are moral evaluations in character. It's what Alistair McIntyre, who's a philosopher, calls emotivism, where personal preference actually becomes truth claim. It has nothing to do with anything else, but this is what I believe, and all of a sudden, it is a truth claim. It's the blind leading the blind. And if you disagree with people now, it's not even like, oh, it's great, you can believe that, and I can believe my own thing, but if I don't affirm you now, like you're doing me harm kind of vibe. It's very much the vibe of our culture today. But the culture of Jesus is not relative. It doesn't change with our personal preferences, but it is based on certainty. Because we have a teacher who says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. I know the way to the Father. And it is through me and only through me. I mean, it's an audacious claim. It's offensive in many ways. And Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's pretty simple. Jesus walks by. We saw him do this earlier in Luke. And he says, follow me. And either you say yes or no. He says, you, are you going to follow me? Be my disciple. Am I going to be your teacher? You have to trust that I'm not going to lead you into a pit. And if you do, you're anchoring your life on something that will save you when the storm comes. You're going to be tethered. You're going to be grounded. And he's asking, who are you following? The way you know who you're following is in verse 36. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It's everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's saying, if you obey me, you're like the person who's going to build a house and anchor this thing to a foundation so that when the flood comes and the wind blows, your house will stand. And if you don't do what I tell you, and if you don't follow me and trust me, you're like the person who builds a house. And when the wind came, the waters came, your house basically flew away. And Jesus asks us, will you follow me? He says, hear me, obey me. Because if you build your foundation on me, my love, when the storms come, and they will come, it's a promise of Scripture. The storms of life will come. You're going to have your tragedies. You're going to have people disappoint you. You're going to have enemies. Sometimes your loved ones turn into your enemies. You'll have your disappointments. But your house will stand. You see? That's Jesus' promise. Because the way of his community is based on one of his love, his grace. He promises we'll grow. And he says we'll be okay because we are tethered to him. That's the invitation. Think about that this week and hear Jesus' call to you. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come this morning and we thank you that your love to us is the anchor of our lives. Our spiritual lives are not so contingent on our ability to be so perfect and achieve all these things. But what we need more than anything else, Lord, you tell us, is a humility to recognize we need to build our lives upon you. That we have to look on ourselves and say, our hearts are foolish. We try to control every circumstance. We try to build our lives on things that really don't last. And Father, we're so self-deceived, we don't even know it. But we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, allow us to see and to heed your call and experience your love. And we ask that you would do that, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.